Well, this is the last of this year's cycle, and we have the students today. I have two comments I'd like to make. The first is that I'm going to lecture a little less at length today in order to give you a chance to ask the questions that you've been storing up. And second, that some of the comments that I gave you on the first lecture, the 23rd Psalm, amplified and made into a short little book, I have put together and published. We originally thought that we'd do this rather simply and inexpensively and give it to you, but I have silver tastes and I like to see things done well. So we put it together in a printed form. You can keep it. The 23rd Psalm is good philosophy. I think I've got some good philosophy in here, reasonably and intelligently expressed. It's the kind of book you'll want to use, take down when you're in the mood. And so instead of being able to give it away to you, as your presidents and chairman and so on hoped, you'll have to buy it. And it's available for you at 50 cents. I feel like a shilling my own work, but I promised Dorothy I'd take her off the hook, and I think it's worth all of a dollar. The Book of Daniel, my namesake. The Book of Daniel is perhaps the strangest and certainly the most enigmatic book in the Bible. It is filled with strange deeds and stranger dreams, and with equivocal and uncertain explanations of these dreams. Daniel belongs to a literary genre which is named or labeled Apocalypse. This is a loose title for the texts which purport to reveal the calendar of God's ultimate schedule for mankind. This literature is most familiar to us from the Christian lives of John the Baptist and of Jesus. These worthies held that the current unrest and violence, which was the prelude to the establishment of Roman tyranny and dictatorship, were but the preludes to God's ultimate intervention in the natural unfolding of history. A day of judgment was close at hand. So prepare ye for the kingdom of God. The recent excavations and discovery of the literature of the Dead Sea Scroll community shows a similar bias and belief. This literature, which flourished during the last two centuries before the Common Era and the first two centuries of the Common Era, assumes, first of all, that all that will happen in life, it has been determined by God. There is a calendar. Five-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 20-year plan. It is written down in heaven. And some, the pious, those who have had the mystical illumination, the believers, those of the religious community, whatever that community is, can know and make preparation for the end of time. It is characterized by prediction which is couched in vision, in dream, in apparitions, in heavenly voices, predictions which are usually left uninterpreted, or if when they are interpreted in such a way that you're right, whatever happens. Those of you who read critically the horoscopes in our literature, in our daily press, those of you who like to browse in Nostradamus or any of the soothsayers and fortune tellers of the ages, know how they couch their words in such a way that black or white, good or bad, life or death, they're 99.44% right. And so it is with this literature. As an example of this literature, I'd like to read to you from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Strange text for a rabbi. But I want to make two points. First off, here we have a very clear example of this kind of literature. I want to show you what it is. And secondly, I want you to see how deeply influenced Christianity has been by this one book in the Bible and by this kind of literature. And you will recognize in the newspapers from time to time, in the radio programs which you hear on Sunday mornings, in which men interpret exactly the dating of the end of the times, in which men find allusions to the Cold War, to Russia and communist China and America, all based on scripture or scriptural interpretation, you will see how where this kind of allusion begins. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples exclaimed, "Look, Master, what huge stones. Look, Master, what fine buildings." Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives facing the temple, Jesus was questioned privately by Peter, James, John, and Andrew. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign when the fulfillment of all this is at hand?" Jesus began, "Take care that no one misleads you. Many will come claiming my name and saying, 'I am he,' and many will be misled by them. When you hear the noise of battle near at hand and the news of battles far away, do not be alarmed. Such things are bound to happen, but the end is still to come. For nation will make war upon nation, kingdom upon kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many places. There will be famines. When these things, the birth pangs of the new age begin." There are always earthquakes, and there are always wars, and there's always the rise and falls of the kingdoms. And Jesus goes on, "As for you, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will be summoned to appear before governors and kings on my account to testify in their presence. But before the end, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. So when you are arrested and taken away, do not worry beforehand about what you will say. But when the time comes, say whatever is given to you to say, for it will not be you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will turn against their parents and send them to their death. All will hate you for your allegiance to me. But the man who holds out to the end, that man will be saved." Now, when you see the abomination of desolation usurping a place which is not his, and then the gospel writer interprets, "Let the reader understand," then those who are in Judea must take to the hills. If a man is on the roof, he must not come down into the house to fetch anything out. If in the field, he must not turn back for his cloak. Alas for woman with child in those days, and for those who have children at the breast. Pray that it may not come in winter. For those days will bring distress such as never has been until now since the beginning of the world which God created and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut short that time of troubles, no living thing could survive. However, for the sake of his own whom he has chosen, he has cut short the time. A sudden, terrible catastrophe, he must take to the fields, take to the desert, escape, somehow find your salvation. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. Imposters will come claiming to be messiahs or prophets. And they will produce signs and wonders to mislead God's chosen, as if such a thing were possible. But you be on your guard. I have forewarned you of it all. But in those days after that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars will come falling from the sky, the celestial powers will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels and gather his chosen from the four winds, from the farthest bounds of the earth to the farthest bounds of heaven. Now, I defy anyone to find a point of reference in this prophecy. What you are left with is a feeling of a cataclysmic end close at hand, when all the natural cycle of the universe collapses, when the sun is darkened and the moon is extinguished, when life is swamped, destroyed, cindered, and when some divine apparition or presence or spirit or devil or Satan or demon appears, and the end of time is at hand. And there is the spirit and the uncertainty, the lack of precision and the sense of damnation, of being doomed to fear the world of the apocalypse. Note the emphasis on unnatural phenomena, on the near end of time, on God's certain supernatural salvation. These are the classic elements of apocalypse. These are elements which have played a significant role in Western civilization down almost to our day. We have only to think of the millenarian sects, those people who from time to time, by their calculations of the Bible, become convinced that on May 12, 1967, at 10 o'clock in the morning, the world will come to an end, and that if they exit their communities to a place in the Mojave Desert or in Lower California, and live in the caves as they find naturally in the ground, and practice all manner of ascetic rites and prayers, that somehow they will be purified, redeemed, and saved. But it's of course not only these Meshuggahs who have been influenced by this kind of writing. The entire Christian drama rests upon it. Why did Jesus preach? Because he was convinced that the end of time was at hand. What did he preach? Leave your homes, put away your wives, close the doors on your business, turn your back even on your children, go out into the desert, be baptized, be purified, be sanctified, prepare ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what is the essence of this Christian drama? That the world comes to an end through the intervention of God and will come to that end, and that only the man who has been saved, only that man will survive. Nor have we in Judaism been free of this element. We think of the followers of Shabbatai Tzvi and all of the false prophets, men who proclaimed the end of time, and how Jewish communities in medieval Europe emptied themselves of their families and of some of their best citizens, and who left home and business, children, responsibility to be in the promised land when indeed the kingdom of God would come. More of this anon. Here I want only to say that apocalypse has played a major role in Western faith, and this is by itself a reason sufficient to immerse ourselves in the book of Daniel, which is the biblical source, the fountainhead of this faith. From Dante and the Anabaptists to the Kabbalah and Shabbatai Tzvi, all these mystics, messianists, and millenarians have been influenced by Daniel. Now one more word. Apocalypse must be firmly distinguished from prophecy. The Hebrew prophets are not fortune tellers or soothsayers or men who make predictions particularly. Unfortunately, prophet has taken in the English language the connotation of a soothsayer or a foreteller. And many naively assume that this was the role of an Amos or an Isaiah. This misinterpretation was unfortunately compounded by the practice of the Christian church to find in the prophetic books of the Bible all kinds of allusions, of predictions to the coming of Jesus. The New Testament was only the continuation of the old. The old promised the new. And so they read back into these ancient texts all manner of proof that the mission and of Jesus had been foreseen and foretold. The church made prophets out of the prophets. In fact, there is precious little of prediction in these books. Fortune telling and future telling is an immemorial practice of mankind, but the Jewish prophets were not among its practitioners. We owe our word prophet to the Greek translators of the Bible, who called Amos and Isaiah prophetes, a Greek word which means those who declare the word, those who state the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto Amos, saying, and God spoke unto Isaiah in this vein. The prophets declared God's judgment. If moral, if Israel abided the terms of the covenant, Israel would enjoy abundance and prosperity. If Israel failed to abide the terms of the covenant, Israel would be conquered, exiled, and destroyed. In prophecy, the choice is man's. If you are good, you survive. If you are evil, you are destroyed. Or put into more understandable terms, an evil nation is preoccupied with its greed and its ambition. There's no concern with the differences, the economic and social differences between caste and class. Inevitably, within an evil nation, there is friction and there is bitterness and domestic unrest. A greedy people is politically ambitious. Inevitably, a greedy people is caught up in the network of international intrigue. And for a small people, this is certain destruction. Conversely, if a nation has strong, sturdy, and far-seeing citizens, if it is determined to limit the friction between classes, to wage war on poverty, if it is determined to give to all an adequate education, to bring the Yemenite and the European citizen into its body politic, then it can have domestic peace. And if it is not politically ambitious, if it does not always want to extend the ambit of its foreign exchange, if it does not want to get special advantages for its corporations, if it does not want to conquer the land of an enemy, then it can make those arrangements which can give it peace. I've always thought that there's something of a Walter Reston or a Walter Lippmann in the Hebrew prophets, except on a much more profound level. They looked at the social situation and at the political situation and at the religious moral situation, and they made their predictions. They made them in the name of God. But they made them because of what they saw in their day, and they prophesied only about their day. Isaiah, who lived around the year 722 when the northern tribes of Israel were destroyed by the Assyrians, prophesied that destruction in the same way that I might prophesy the cost to the United States of our involvement in Indochina. A Jeremiah who lived at the year 586 at the time of the exile to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the Israelite communities, prophesied the destruction of that community. In the same way that a Walter Lippmann prophesied that in the 1930s that if Hitler overstepped certain bounds, he would bind the world against him and ultimately bring about his own destruction. So the prophecy of which we speak when we speak of the Hebrew prophets is something of a totally different nature than the apocalypse of which we are speaking today. Prophecy is a moral judgment on man. Apocalypse is simply an attempt to find out the will of an arbitrary God who, for his own reasons, according to his own wisdom, has determined to bring this human experiment to an end as a bad gesture in the first place, and how he will, however, save a saving remnant, a few, and that is the attempt of the pious to belong to the few who will be saved. The book of Daniel is the last book in our Bible in point of time. It was written or compiled or finally edited, at least, about the time of the Maccabean Revolt. We're now down into the second century before the Common Era. These are the dates, 168 to 165 before the Common Era. You know the story because it's the story of Hanukkah. But politically, this is the story. Alexander the Great conquered all of the Near East in the year 322 or thereabouts. And after his death, the generals of Alexander divided the Near East between themselves. One Ptolemaeus established himself in Egypt, one Seleucid established himself in Egypt, one Ptolemy established himself in Syria, another in Macedon, another in Iran. And these generals vied among themselves to dominate and to control the world. The Jews were conquered by Alexander, but they made a treaty with his generals which allowed them to enjoy at least the freedom of their cult. Finally, there arose a man, Antiochus IV, who was the governor, the general, the czar, the tyrant of Syria, who was something of a madman. He was called Epiphanes, which means the glorious one, but those of his day called him Epimanes, which means simply the Meshuggah, the mad one. He was a megalomaniac. He had ambitions to conquer the world. And he wasted his strength and the strength of his people in attempting to conquer the world. Now, as defeat piled on defeat, there began to be rumblings and grumblings back home. And this Antiochus demanded a loyalty oath of all of his citizens. And the loyalty oath was a simple one. All they had to do was to bow down to Zeus Olympus Zeus Olympius being his patron god. Now for pagans and idolaters and polytheists, to bow down to one god or any other god is a matter of great indifference. But to a man who is a Jew, whose second commandment was, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, this act of loyalty was in fact impossible. And the more pious among the Jews, and there were Jewish quislings, I must insist in this day, but the more pious among the Jews refused to bow down. And then you know the story of the priest Mattathias, who slew one of the Jews who did in fact bow down, and a revolt broke out. And finally, after a series of desperate battles and guerrilla attacks, a modus vivendi was established between the successor to Antiochus IV and the Jews, which allowed them at least to reopen the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, to destroy the statue of Zeus Olympius, which had been set up there, and to go about their business. Now, these were desperate years. There were years in which the idea of the worship of the one God was almost blotted out from the face of the earth. At one point, not only was a temple desecrated, the walls of Jerusalem razed, Judeans exiled from Jerusalem, but the few band of Hasidim, of the pious, had been driven entirely out of Palestine and had been cornered in marshes across the Jordan. And they were all that remained of the pious among our people. Now, during this period of time, people began to encourage themselves with the ancient literature. They began to remind themselves that there had been other exiles, and that God had never forsaken their people, and that the ancient heroes, especially one by Daniel by name, had remained faithful and been protected by God, encouraged by God, and safeguarded by him. Of Daniel and his origin, we know little. The name has been found in 14th and 15th century BC texts. We know only that the book of Ezekiel tells us that Daniel, Noah, and Job were among the righteous of the nations of the world. But apparently, there were legends circulating about a fair and wise young man who lived in the early part of the 7th century before the Common Era, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who had refused time and again to bow to the king's dictates, to worship the king's god, and who, because of his skill or his subtlety, his charisma or his powers of interpreting dreams, had somehow won a place of great honor among the people. Now let me read you, with you, one of these stories which began to circulate. Turn to chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. Daniel's way at the back of your Bibles. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the people, rulers of the provinces, were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When I read this, I'm reminded of the soirees at the White House, and especially about that one soiree when the president invited all the members of the literary and the artistic world, and so many made it a point not to attend in protest of his Vietnam policy. This is, again, a command royal performance. And the herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the trigon, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Doesn't the language have officialese written all over it? "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and brought accusation against the Jews. They spoke and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom thou hast appointed unto the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then were these men brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye serve not my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready to, at what time ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, it's like my band's bigger than your band, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, he will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we shall not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar filled with fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded certain mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, and their robes, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was peremptory, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew these men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Doesn't your pulse beat a little faster as you read this? Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was alarmed and rose up in haste. He spoke and said unto his ministers, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He spoke and said, Hey, you down there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of God Most High, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's ministers being gathered together saw these men that the fire had no power upon their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed, neither were their cloaks changed, nor had the smell of the fire passed on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and have yielded their bodies, that they may not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that is able to deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon, and God willing, they lived happily ever after. Now this is a story told at a campfire. It's not great literature. It's exaggerated, repetitive, redundant. The words in the Hebrew of this text are alliterative. They're playing on every simple human emotion. But you can see the purpose of the play. What the Jews in 167 and 166 were suffering was exactly the same kind of hot, fiery furnace heated 7 times over. Destruction, ruin, pursuit, bloody battle, defeat after defeat that had pursued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And they had stood fast, and God had protected them in this absolutely impossible position. Therefore, God would protect these. I often wonder how the television people who write this script, you know, the man from Uncle, haven't picked up this story. But in any case, these folk legends circulated and were repeated and enheartened the troops. Now, who were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were folk heroes from the time of the Babylonian exile. Young Judeans who, like another young Judean, Daniel, had been carried away into exile, children of the nobility, and who had somehow come to play significant roles in the Babylonian court. We do not know if they ever lived, or if they are simply legendary heroes. But the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and of Daniel had certainly circulated in Judea for a long time. Daniel, the peer among the paragon among these groups, was the man whose beauty was the most comely, who was the paragon of wisdom, the finest of the youths carried away into the captivity. Other stories besides those which are included in the Bible in the book of Daniel circulated about this young hero. And because you can read Daniel in the Bible and probably will not look up the other material, let me read to you one of these stories. It's called The Story of Susanna, and is one of the most delightful and in a very real sense complete short stories which have come down to us from ancient antiquity. This is another case in which virtue triumphs and villainy is unmasked. There was a man living in Babylon whose name was Joachim. And Joachim took a wife named Susanna, a very beautiful woman and one who feared God. Her parents were righteous, and they had taught their daughter according to the law of Moses. Now Joachim was rich and had a spacious garden adjoining his house. And the Jews used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. Now in that year, two elders of the people were appointed as judges. About such judges as these, the Lord says, iniquity came forth from Babylon from elders who were judges, men who were supposed to govern the people, but sought only after their own pocketbooks. These men were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had suits at law came to them. When the people departed at noon, Susanna would go into her husband's garden to walk. The two elders used to see her every day going in.